It is not enough to desire the rebuilding of Christendom. One must take action by laying the foundations of a Christian culture, one which is built upon the pillars of truth. Reconstruction then takes place. This is the 58th sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. Beloved of the Lord, a roll covenant reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 58. The entire chapter, 14 verses, Isaiah and chapter 58. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it." Paul writing to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. The salvation plan of God had a purpose beyond the salvation of men's souls. And while the salvation of men's souls was and is a critical component of the gospel plan, the overall plan of the gospel was to reestablish the global dominion that Adam had lost through the work of Christ. Translated another way, the overall gospel plan was to establish the kingdom dominion of God through the physical representation of Christ on earth vis-a-vis his body, the eternal church. We are the representation of Christ physically on this earth. Now, while it is true that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, the reason for their salvation and sanctification was beyond just their deliverance from sin and the wrath of God. In the same way that God is the universal king over all creation, his salvation plan is universal, and the salvation of his people has a universal kingdom purpose. So not only does Christ's atoning work at Calvary affect men in their spiritual essence, it impacts the entire universe and every element of civilization. The kingdom's purpose is to recreate every institution so it reflects the righteousness of God and his truth. The kingdom's purpose is to recreate every institution so it reflects the righteousness of God and his truth. This comprehensive deliverance power is applied to men as well as nations, but it also impacts the physical land that has been tainted by the curse. When Adam sinned, not only was he impacted by his rebellion, in addition to the whole of the human race, but so too was the physical land impacted by that rebellion. And this is why thorns and thistles came up upon the land. Even the land was corrupted. The salvation program is therefore universally inclusive in that it incorporates the comprehensive liberation of the entire creation, including everything that men and nations and institutions have built. So the overall purpose of Christ's atoning work was actually a buying back of the created order that Adam lost by his rebellion. Through the salvation of the elect, the creation would be then liberated. This is the intention of the Apostle Paul. Writing to the church at Rome, he explains in chapter 8, verse 18 and following, notice what he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation," the word in the King James is creature, but it can be translated creation, "for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So Paul identifies the fact that even the creation is waiting for that ultimate liberation. This theological reality is one of the reasons why those who are of Christ and in Christ ought to be concerned about every aspect of humanity and all of its institutions, including a proper stewardship of God's created order. Now, in Isaiah chapter 58, God explains the purpose of Christendom as it relates to the salvation program and the restoration of the world, including all of its human institutions. Now, I want to stress this point again. Humanity's institutions, everything that exists in God's world, is to be structured according to the mandate of Scripture. This means that every human institution, everything that is in God's created order, is to have a foundational purpose and I'm stressing that phrase, a foundational purpose Godward in its motivation, but also in its day-to-day operational affairs. In other words, everything that exists should have its purpose Godward, and the way that it functions should be according to God's mandate of Scripture, according to righteousness and ethics. Now, there are three major institutions which make up all of human civilization: the family, the church, and the state. Now, during the Reformation, Johannes Althusius added to those institutions businesses and voluntary associations to that list. But for our purposes, we will concentrate on the family, the church, and the state. Each of these have a God-given purpose and are to function according to God's mandate. The operational structure of the family, the church, and the state is to function according to God's word. Each of these, the family, the church, and the state, are foundational to the well-being of human existence. Each of these are ordained and constructed by God for the express purpose of a peaceful, God-glorifying civilization. But whenever any one of these foundational institutions violate their particular purpose and stray from their biblical operational structure, civilization begins to collapse. We are witnessing that today. Within each of these foundational spheres, the family, the church, the state, there are several pillars which must be kept intact in order for the social order to run smoothly. These pillars are set up in order to sustain a godly existence for that particular foundation and for the rest of human civilization. For example, within the family foundation, there are several pillars which are required to maintain if the family is to fulfill its God-ordained purpose. The first pillar of the family foundation is the theological and physical nurturing of each member of the family. Husbands and wives are to love and nurture each other along with their children spiritually and physically. This includes worshiping together, having family devotions, discipleship, discipline, in addition to providing protection and physical care one to another. Furthermore, as God has ordained this family, as a God-ordained institution, the family is not to be overly burdened by state or overly burdened by ecclesiastical oversight, taxation, regulation. It is to be liberated. In a real sense, the family is a non-profit foundation. And as a non-profit or an immune foundation from oversight of the state, they are to be free from any taxation against their personal income, which is essential to providing the necessary wherewithal to fulfill their God-given purpose. The reason for taxation on a family's income is to destroy the family, which is anti-Christian. The taxation obligation of the family is only what the Scripture allows, which includes a biblically sanctioned government tax and a biblically sanctioned ecclesiastical tax, which includes the tithe and the poor tax. But to overextend that taxation is to destroy the family, and that's what's happening today. Now, the second pillar of the family foundation is, of course, education. For a family to follow a biblically ordained structure, it must provide a Christocentric educational foundation, which is carefully ordained and detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, whenever the family foundation surrenders any of these pillars to any other foundation, it has violated its biblical mandate and places the entire civilized world in harm's way. Not only is the family then in harm's way, but the entire culture is in harm's way. And so you ask, why are we witnessing the collapse of the culture? Well, I have said so many times that the culture is the report card of the church. As the church goes, so goes the culture. But let me even go even further by saying, as the family goes, so goes the church, and so goes the culture. And so why we are witnessing the collapse of the culture is because the family, first and foremost, has surrendered its heritage to the wicked in direct violation of Holy Writ. Now, the next major foundation is, of course, the church. Typically, the church is regarded as immune from any government oversight, overreach, or even taxation. Now, in the modern world, in our modern world, most churches are set up as a non-profit business foundation, which gives them a certain freedom from economic encroachment by the government through taxation. And while this is absolutely unnecessary, it's also very dangerous to go to the state to beg a tax-exempt status. The church is already a foundation which is immune. It doesn't need the state to create the church or to immune it from any kind of overreach or taxation. It doesn't need a tax-exempt status. The pillars of the church's foundation are theological education, worship, administering the sacraments, counseling as a support apparatus for the family. And so the church is to conduct formal education, but only within the oversight of the parents. So while the parents are the stewards of education, the church is only there to stand alongside, to support the parents, to encourage the parents, to help the parents, and to do whatever is necessary for the parents to educate their children properly in a Christocentric educational fashion. Now, of course, the third foundation and final foundation is the state. In our modern era, this foundational sphere has many pillars, most of which are unbiblical to the point of being anti-Christ and anti-God. The fundamental duty of the state is simple. It is simply to provide protection of its borders and within its borders and to deal with criminal activity according to Romans 13. Its primary overall duty is to support the good and deal with the evil. This means that the state is to stand alongside the biblical family and the biblical church to support them and to protect them, which will allow them to fulfill their calling in Christ for biblical reconstruction. But once the state departs from their God-given ordained purpose, civilization collapses. And once again, we are on the precipice of civilization's collapse. Now, you might not see it because it's being propped up, but the foundations are eroding nevertheless. Each of these foundational spheres of human existence is established and commanded to build and maintain a biblical environment. That was their original purpose. But what we are seeing today is the exact opposite. A myriad of non-taxable foundations have been at work for the express purpose of destroying Christianity as well as American liberty. Instead of building the old waste places of Eden and Christendom upon the foundation of Christ, these anti-biblical foundations are restructuring the Tower of Babel in order to bring about a new Roman tyranny structured along the lines of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's salvation program of saving individuals is so they might rebuild the old waste places according to God's design and vision upon biblical foundations. To put it another way, God is calling us to rebuild the foundations of our civilization so they would conform to God's commanded model and purpose. This is what God is referring to in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 begins by contrasting the hypocrite with those that are actually born of the Spirit. The characteristics of the hypocrite are paraded before us in verses 1 through 5. In verses chapter 6 and 7, God tells them what he actually required. Notice what he says. You're not fasting in the way I have determined how you should fast. And he asks the question, rhetorical question, is not this the fast that I have chosen? I want you to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Is that not what you're supposed to do? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? This is what God had required. The hypocrite, however, was all about showing how holy he or she is by an outward show of fasting. We might look at fasting as an empty outward show of doing what God commands while actually not doing what God commands. Or an outward expression of look how holy I am. The hypocrite has an outward demeanor, but inwardly he or she is all about themselves. In other words, they strained at a gnat while swallowing a camel. In our present discussion, we might compare fasting to the mission statement of secular foundations. So many secular foundations say that they're charitable foundations. But in reality, these so-called charitable foundations are seeking to destroy liberty, justice, and peace along with the Christian God of Scripture. So here God defines what he means by fasting by telling them, rather than abstaining from food, get out and minister to the human race by declaring the word of God. According to Isaiah, the declaration of the word of God includes the reestablishment of a biblical civilization built upon godly foundations. It is the declaration of the word of God that looses the bondage of wickedness, liberates the oppressed, feeds the hungry with the substance of eternal life, enriches the spiritually impoverished, and provides a righteous covering for this naked individual from the ravages of sin. And that's what God means by fasting, to do the work. But that's not what the hypocrite was doing. Isaiah then explains that if these requirements are followed, if God's requirements are followed, there will be a fundamental change in the individual and in the relationship they have with God through Christ and their relationship with the world. The new birth changes everything. First, there will be a realization that these individuals who have been redeemed need God. They cry out to him. But notice, as they cry out to God, he answers. Can you imagine the God of creation answers you? When you seek his face, he answers you. This morning, I was on my way to church. I was thinking about God hearing my prayer. And it is my custom while driving, especially on the Lord's Day, to pray. And it occurred to me that while I'm praying, millions and millions and billions of people are praying also at the very same time. How is it that God is hearing me? How is it that God is respecting my supplication, my requests? How is it that God is regarding me, a piece of dust that is here today and gone tomorrow? How is it that God is hearing me? And the answer came to me very quickly, because he is God and he has promised to hear my prayers. Then shalt thou call and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. Then God gives them directives as to what they ought to be doing. Notice what he says. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, the judgmentalism of the hypocrite and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, note then the result for obedience. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. In other words, there will be light where there was darkness, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Just think about that. My constant plea, my begging, as it should be your begging as well before the throne of the infinite, almighty, divine, is that God would guide us. Because we, by nature, are out of the way. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. He will be our guide. What more could we ask than for God to be our guide? But also, He will also feed us. He will feed those that obey, and they will flourish like a watered garden. And that's an interesting statement, because he is pointing us back to the watering of the Garden of Eden. And he will satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, no longer a parched place, but a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And out of our bodies then will flow the rivers of living water. That's what God wants from us. And once the transformation of an individual is accomplished by the intervention of the Spirit of God, the universal purpose of God then commences. Notice verse 12. And they that shall be of thee, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. There's the commission. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You'll destroy the foundation of the wicked, and you'll replace it with the foundation of the just. Note here, our God is referring to the rebuilding of the old waste places so that the foundations of many generations will be destroyed and then rebuilt upon the Christ of God. And so what we see here is God re-identifying the Christian by calling him or her a repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths. Think of yourself as a repairer, a fixer, a restorer of the paths of righteousness, those paths that were crooked, but are now made straight. Those paths that were enveloped in darkness, but are now enveloped in light, because God is our guide. We are to repair the foundations that have been destroyed so that the pathway of righteousness might be reestablished and restored for the civilization of men and nations so that they can walk in them. And this is done through obedience to the gospel call. And this is what God means when he calls his people to seek out the old paths where the good way is and walk therein. Now note how God then adds these next statements to this commission. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Notice how everything begins with worship. The way we approach God on the Lord's day, the way we approach God every day for that matter, is the way we will approach our duty before God. Because if our attitude is not one of awe, seriousness, and wonder as it concerns the Lord's worship, we will not be able to navigate the commission that God has given us. Our life before God will be cavalier, whimsical, not serious. We need to be serious men and women because we live in serious days. We live in serious times. Times of life and death, times of heaven and hell, times of light and darkness. We live in serious times. We shouldn't be constantly concerned about our own pleasures. We should be concerned about rebuilding the old waste places. Ivan Illin comments, he says this, "For a Christian is not called to flee the world or mankind or to reject or curse them. He is called to bring the light of Christ's teaching into earthly life and to creatively reveal the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the fabric of this life. And this means that we must create a Christian culture on earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is modeled in heaven." Now consider the result when we take God seriously. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee. This is God speaking. I will do this with my divine power, with the very word that I created heaven and earth with. I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. You will be set above and not beneath, and you will feed upon the heritage of Jacob thy father, because I have promised this, for the Lord had spoken it. That was an incredible promise. David laments over the realization that the foundations of God's world were being destroyed in Psalm 11:3. Notice what he says. If the foundations, and what he means by that is if the foundations of righteousness be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He understood the importance of foundations and their influential power within the world of men and nations. We know from Scripture that a foundation was essential to the stability of a structure. Every child remembers the parable about the foolish man. The foolish man built upon his sandy foundation. Instead of the rock, and his entire kingdom was destroyed. On the other hand, the wise man built upon a rock. His foundation was rock solid, which secured his structure in the storms of life. And the rock, of course, is Christ and his word. Even the apostles and prophets are referred to as the foundations of Christendom since they bear the word of God. Notice Paul's reference to this, to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice the references of building and foundations. The symbolism of a pillar is also used, which holds the entire building. Pillars are often used in Scripture, which architecturally support a building. That building is the church, which represents the kingdom of God. The main pillar refers to God himself, who is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul explains this fact to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. Notice what he says. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what we see here is the importance of foundations. When the foundation is established upon Christ, all is well. When it is not, everything collapses. Remember the foolish man. So first, let's consider the history for a moment of American foundations and how their establishment has often been the death of liberty and the Christian influence in America and the world. And we don't usually think about that, about the foundations that make up all of America. But let's consider that just for a moment, how those established foundations have often been the death of liberty and the death of Christianity in America. Then I would like to give some suggestions as to how the Christian can combat and possibly neutralize the negative influence of these anti-Christian foundations by establishing Christian alternatives. And mind you, some of these foundations are extremely powerful, and these same powerful foundations are extremely dangerous. In his book, Foundations, Their Power and Influence, retired United States Congressman Rene Wurmser sets forth a very frightening reality. He explains how certain groups have been able to amass tax-free millions and millions, even billions of dollars, in order to promote Marxist and anti-Christian policies by establishing non-profit foundations. As a member of the Special Committee to Investigate Tax-Exempt Foundations, called the Reese Commission, this congressman wanted to know, quote, to what extent, if any, are the funds of the large foundations aiding and abetting Marxist tendencies in the United States and weakening the love which every American should have for his way of life? He discovered that although there was a congressional committee set up to investigate non-profit requests in order to ensure that the requests were legitimate for charitable or religious ends, the oversight was not enough. Now, you may be wondering, why are we talking about anti-Christian foundations? Because that is what steers America today. And it is those foundations which are plummeting Christendom into the abyss of darkness. Too many of the largest foundations in America were given tax exemption without actually qualifying as a valid charitable or religious organization. And if they did initially qualify as charitable, they quickly, once they got their tax-exempt status, they quickly departed from their original intent and began to influence politics, government, and the economic structure of the nation. Today, many of these foundations have become what is commonly known as the Club of Rome. Tax-exempt foundations are nothing new, nor is their power of cultural influence. They're nothing new to these foundations. In fact, on May 6th, 1312, Pope Clement V dissolved the very powerful order of the Knights Templar. Initially, the Knights had become a symbol of charity and culture, and through their benevolence, they quickly became enormously wealthy. As a result of their wealth, they wielded incredible influence upon the realm. By the 12th century, they had come to own 9,000 estates while increasing their wealth exponentially due to their tax-exempt status. And by this time, the Knights had departed from their charitable mission and decided to engage in politics, while at the same time spreading heretical doctrines. Acting in concert with some of the princes, the Pope then had to suspend their tax-exempt status in order to suppress their anti-biblical influence. In 1773, Pope Clement XIV dissolved the order of the tax-exempt Jesuits. Now, even though the Jesuits had done much good for the culture in providing many educational opportunities, they'd also gone into politics, which angered the secular authorities. Wormser explains, she said, Islamic nations also had their share of the problem of vast accumulation of wealth in religious organizations. Such accumulations, against the backdrop of increasing population and decreasing free lands, made eventual confiscation inevitable. The increasing loss of revenue through the growth of the tax-exempt rolls made the problem more acute. The pious sultans of the Ottoman Empire contributed to the problem by donating land consistently to religious foundations. Critical students of these tax-exempt foundations have always been concerned with their potential of power. In 1950, Prime Minister Attlee of England appointed a committee to investigate charitable trusts and questioned the merits and the place of voluntary charitable endowments. Now, what America faces today as it concerns the tax-exempt status of the 501c3 tax code is what is known as actually propaganda. It's not education. It's not religion. It's propaganda. Since the tax code is vaguely worded, there's enormous amount of wiggle room for these foundations to involve themselves in areas of power which is not actually allowed within the tax code. In Wormser's words, he says, the tax code is woefully weak. Note what he says. No substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation and which does not participate in or intervene, including the publishing, distribution of statements, any political campaign on behalf of any candidate for public office. In other words, these people are not involved in education. They're not involved in religion. They're involved in a tax-exempt propaganda machine. And yet the code does not define propaganda. Wormser explains, he says, certainly there could have been no intention to prohibit all propaganda as it would have constituted an attack on the churches which are entitled to engage in religious propaganda. Now there are other problems with the tax code as well. What is meant by a substantial part of the foundation's activity? Can some of its activity be political? Can some of its activity be political propaganda? Is legislation influenced only by promoting a particular candidate, or can other means of support be allowed? Now, this long train of ambiguities can protect foundations which have an anti-biblical, anti-American agenda. And that's what is happening today. Case in point. Labeled as an educational tax-exempt organization, the League for Industrial Democracy. Nice title, right? The League for Industrial Democracy. Formerly, the Intercollegiate Socialist Society has as its mission statement a simple one-word explanation. Here's its mission statement. One word, revolt. Their mission statement clearly states that the League is a militant organization whose purpose is to eliminate capitalism by substituting a new order. They've been given tax exemption. While its annual budget is only $50,000, not a lot of money, their influence is enormous. Why? Because they have a mind to work at what they believe is true. Foundations can wield incredible influence even if it has only a small financial base. What we are seeing in America is the growth of radical foundations seeking for tax-exempt status in order to redirect the culture into societal chaos. It is commonly asserted that anti-Christian and anti-American ideas spring forth from the masses, but that's not true. Anti-biblical ideas come from the influence of these many anti-biblical foundations. Ludwig von Mises rightly understood this when he said, "Socialism does not spring from the masses, but it is instigated by intellectuals that form themselves into a clique, or the Club of Rome, and bore from within and operate that way. It is not a people's movement at all. It is a capitalization on the people's emotions and sympathies towards a point these people wish to reach," end quote. And so what we are dealing with, and what the Church and Power Church foundations must recognize, is that we are in the midst of a revolution, and an anti-biblical foundations are at the center of this revolution. Instead of propagating a biblical reformation, we are experiencing a reformation gone wrong, mainly as a result from either the silence of the churches or the adaptation of socialist wokeism by the churches. Just think about what some of these anti-God, anti-freedom foundations have done. They have redirected the course of history, and they have been given free rein because of the silence of the churches. Tax-exempt foundations such as the Rockefeller Foundation, the Carnegie Foundation, Council of Foreign Relations, the International Social Science Research Council, the American Labor Education Service, the League for Industrial Democracy, the Ford Foundation with its subsidiaries, the Ford Behavioral Science Fund, the Ford Fund for Adult Education through its grants totaling $47 million, and the Ford Foundation's mission of international globalism through its foundation fund for the Republic, which is concerned with the brotherhood of man and the civil liberties of America, as if the Constitution's 9th and 10th Amendments are not enough. These are the foundations which are destroying America today. Then we have the foundations established by Mr. Bill Gates and the men of Davos and his ilk. These are the powerful influencers of America and the world. And where is the church as the most powerful influencer? Where is the word of God, the power of the gospel? Where are the foundations of Christendom being established? The future of Christendom will find its power in the work of the true foundation, the church, and its faithful parachurch foundations. And while it may be advantageous to establish tax-exempt parachurch organizations so that substantial amounts of money can be given to its cause, it is the foundation of God's word that must remain the core mission statement. And this is why the church body must be active in promoting biblical cultural reform. Now, the reason why Christian foundations, including but not limited to the church, are so woefully weak is because they are ignorant of how to wield the power of their gospel and their church-exempt or their church-immune organization. And so for me, what is so distressing is not only does the church have this tax immunity apparatus of financial power, but it has the power of the gospel. And it has the mandate of the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth. A mandate to change the world. Through its tax-exempt donations, Christian organizations must establish a cultural footprint of influence within every area of the community, the nation, and hopefully one day the world. Biblically active foundations, including the church, which are well-funded and have an eye to the kingdom work, can, and I believe will, change the direction of the world. Because the seeds of destruction are already in those anti-biblical foundations, no matter how much money they have. But the changing of the world will take time. It'll take sacrifice. Little by little, we can get the job done. Now, as you know, the session here at the Reformed Bible Church and the board of directors of the Institute for Theonomic Reformation have built such a foundation. We have, you have, the apparatus for biblical change already established as a model for others. But all we did was follow the model of others that have gone before us. All we did was look to history to find out, how do we now reform? How did the reformers reform? How did the Puritans reform? How did they wield the power of the gospel in their community, in their culture, in order for these foundations to become an engine of massive biblical reform. These institutions need to be supported, either with volunteers or financially supported, by people getting involved, getting on board of directors, and supporting the things that really are going to make a change. But we have to be willing to do the work. So in closing, I ask you this. Change will not happen all by itself. It takes prayer, it takes study, it takes sacrifice, it takes action. So what are we willing to do? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to do to change the world, beginning with your own church, beginning with your family, beginning with your community? What are you willing to do to change the world for the glory of Christ? What are you willing to build? What are you willing to support? What are you willing to get involved with? The advancement of Christ's kingdom and the future of your posterity depends upon it. It depends upon what you are willing to do. We will all be held accountable for what we have done and what we failed to do as well. May God be pleased to help us to understand the days in which we live so that we might build the old ways places and truly become the repairers of the breach and those restoring the paths of righteousness. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.